Well, brethren, let us pray and ask that the Lord will be pleased to help us as we come before him and to consider his word this evening. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would help us to stay near the cross and to remember where our salvation begins and where our salvation leads us. And that is to trust not in our own righteousness, in our own efforts to do the best we can, but to trust in that perfect and completed work of the Lord Jesus alone. We pray for your Spirit to come and give us understanding and enlarge our hearts. We pray that we will be quickened and enlivened and stirred up to live to your glory and to persevere to the end. We pray that you would hear us. We ask that you would be gracious to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For a number of us who've been in the way in living the Christian life, it can come to a point where things become routine. We get up in the mornings, we have our devotions, we read our Bible, we pray, and we do this. We may miss a day here or there, or we may shorten our time because we have to hurry up and get out the door. And we may not have managed our time as we ought, but then we make it out, we confess our sin, we go on through our day, we come home, we have dinner, we gather the family around, or if you're a single, you have your time, and then we have our family devotions. Then comes Wednesday night or whatever night of the week, there's the church's prayer meeting. And then Sunday comes, we come for the Sunday school, we listen to the sermons, we enjoy our time with one another, we go to one another's home for fellowship. Occasionally there may be a conference or some activity that we would get involved with, and we continue and press on in these things. And it can become routine to the point where we may not think much about what we're doing. This evening, what I like to do, I want to stir up your hearts and your minds by laying out some motivations in living the Christian life. And essentially, it's just going to be exhortation this evening. And I was thinking of a portion of scripture that kind of exemplifies what I'm seeking to do, and I would ask that you would turn to the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, and I want you to see something in how Paul ends this letter. To the believers at Thessalonica. This is to give you an idea of how the sermon's going to go this evening. And notice how Paul is laying up all of these verbs and these directives one after another, and he's basically exhorting the brethren to do a number of things here. Verse 12, we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you, that are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them exceeding highly in love for their work's sake. Then he says, be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be long-suffering toward all. You see the number of exhortations that are given there in that short space? And then he goes on, if you look at verse 16, he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus to you word. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Right? Seems like he's just jumping all over the place with his exhortations. And that's kind of what the sermon is going to be tonight. Although I'm not going to have as many as is listed here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I do have four lines of exhortation to set before you with the hope and prayer that the Lord will be pleased to bless and stir you up and take you, allow you to take a step back and to really, you know, view your life as a Christian and to view the perspective we ought to have as we live our Christian life so that what is routine will be a bit more, we have a renewed appreciation for what we're all about. And the first line of motivation that I would set before you is this. It's to keep your eyes on the prize. Now, actually, I think that's a bit corny, the heading, but I didn't know how else to say that. But keep your eyes on the prize. Corny, today you would say cheesy, but I think you'll understand what I'm talking about. As we're living the Christian life, we need to have a focus as believers. We need to be focused driven. We need to be driven by a goal that we're seeking to obtain. And we have to have a frame of mind as we go about our lives as believers, so that what is routine is deliberate. And we are conscious of what we're doing. And we are conscious of what we're focusing on achieving. And a prize, of course, is heaven itself. The ultimate end is that we would persevere to the end and make it to heaven. But also, this prize is also being like the Lord Jesus Christ. He that says he abides in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. And there are two passages that I want to look at where we see from the Apostle Paul how Paul is so focus driven and he has his values and priorities in order. And I want us to learn and draw alongside the Apostle Paul and catch that spirit and catch that attitude that would frame and give a renewed zeal and motivation as we live the Christian life. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. For those of you who are athletic, who may participate in sports, or whether you have your personal workout or training, you can appreciate this imagery that Paul has here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it's in the context where he's talking about Christian liberty. And Paul says this, beginning at verse 24. Don't you know that they that run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? Even so run that you may attain. And every man that strives in the games exercises self-control in all things. Now they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, not as beating the air, but I buffet my body and bring it into bondage, lest by any means, after that I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected. And here Paul is talking about the use of Christian liberty in this context, how he's concerned about the weak and he wants to become all things to all men. But also Paul is concerned that he doesn't abuse his liberties in Christ to the point where his liberties will become a snare to his soul. It's one thing to have your liberty to do things and to eat things and to participate in various activities where the word of God is silent about. But Paul is saying, but I so exercise myself in all of these things so as to not allow these things to be the occasion of bringing me down. And so therefore, Paul employs this imagery of an athlete. And he exercises his Christian liberty like the athlete does in striving to win the wreath, or in our case, the gold medal. And so he says that there's a runner, and all runners, they run well, but only one will receive the prize. And here he says, every man that strives in the games, they exercise self-control in all things. And, you know, we live in a day, and especially in our circles of churches where we have been well taught and we actually understand what Christian liberty is, where there are things that are indifferent. They're neither right nor wrong, but we must be careful in what we do with it. We may have different opinions about it. You know, in Paul's day, it was this matter of meat that was offered to idols. And some believers believed that it was a sin to do that. Others had no problem with it. But each one was free to partake or not partake. And therefore, in the exercise of this liberty, we had to be concerned about how it affected our brethren. And so Paul had the attitude that if I ate meat and it caused my brother to stumble, then for the sake of my brother, I would not eat meat. Even though there's nothing wrong with that, but here Paul is showing that he's a man who's willing to exercise self-control even in a matter of his Christian liberty. I guess in our day, I think the matter of Christmas. Some Christians believe you should celebrate it, others do not. Or in the matters of entertainment, should a Christian drink wine or not? And other matters, and I'm just giving you some examples. The kind of places we go and the forms of entertainment that we would involve ourselves in, should Christians do those things or not? Well, Paul, his main concern was not to please himself, but not to cause his brethren to stumble, and to exercise self-control in all of these things. And so he employs this imagery of the athlete. And then he says, if you look at verse 21, I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight, not as beating the air. And he used the imagery of a runner and then the imagery of a boxer. And he doesn't shadow box. He doesn't beat the air. But his target is himself. Verse 27, but I buffet my body and bring it into bondage, lest by any means, after that I have preached to others, I should be rejected. And when Paul is talking about self-control, he's targeting himself. He's, I'm not shadow boxing. I'm not engaging in vain activity, but I am bringing my body under control. Now, this is not the phenomena of this body worship where people are worshiping the body and they sign up for all kinds of exercise program and workouts. And because they are so obsessed with their bodies and they're so concerned about their diet and all these things, Paul is not speaking about this body worship that we have prevalent in our culture. It's one thing to be physically fit. It's another thing to worship the body and be obsessed with this. And Paul is saying he's not being obsessed with body worship, But he is obsessed with persevering to the end, because the great concern is that after I have preached to others, I might be rejected. And he doesn't want that to be rejected or cast away. Even though he's a preacher of the gospel, even though he is serving Christ in this high calling, yet if he doesn't exercise self-control, if he doesn't control his liberties in Christ, his liberties may be the occasion of the ruin of his own soul. And so he says, I do these things, and I'm setting before you the example of the athletes to show that we must have self-control in everything we do as believers, lest these liberties will destroy our souls. And so, Paul is focused. As you can see here, the apostle is driven by a goal. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. He's not speaking about Christian liberty, but in terms of the values and what his priorities are and what's important to him at this stage in his life. And he speaks, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not irksome, but for you it is safe. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So here Paul is concerned about these, what we would call Judaizers, those who were of the circumcision that believed under the new covenant that you must be circumcised if you would be saved. And those who have confidence in the flesh in terms of what they can accomplish by their own strength, by their own efforts, by their own personal achievements. And Paul is saying, no, no, we're not like that. We worship God and we worship by the Spirit of God, and our boast, what we brag about, we brag in Christ Jesus. And then verse 4, he says, though I myself might have confidence in the flesh. Now, Paul is saying, I can brag about what I've done in the flesh. That is my own personal achievements. I have accomplished some things. Though I might have confidence even in the flesh, if any other man thinks to have confidence in the flesh, I yet more. And then Paul is going to list the things that he can brag about. Verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm not a half-breed. As touching the law, I was a Pharisee. I was an expert in the law. As touching zeal, I persecuted the church. As touching righteousness, the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So in the eyes of these Judaizers or the Jews who boasted in themselves, remember the Pharisee and the publican that went to the temple, and the Pharisee prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. I fast, I give tithes of all that I... See, he was boasting, and Paul is saying, if you think that guy was boasting, I can boast more than him. And Paul lists all these things that were in his favor according to the flesh. But Paul is saying all of these things, my pedigree as a pure Jew, my reputation as a zealot, my understanding of the law of God as a Pharisee, I was circumcised the eighth day. Everything was in order. All the dots were connected. Everything was in place, and I can brag about these things. But Paul says, I choose not to. In fact, I don't want to. Look at verse 7. Howbeit, what things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. So here Paul, he stacks up everything he had going for him before he became a Christian. And he looks back on his past and he looks at all of those things and he sees that. He says, yes, that's interesting. That's true. He doesn't deny those things. But what he says is that when I compare all these things that I achieved, when I compare it to Jesus, there is no comparison. He says, I count all these things loss for Christ. Verse 8. Yes, verily, and I count all things to be loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ. And here is Paul's values. Here are his priorities. You know, sometimes as a Christian, we can get ourselves depressed when we think about, you know, since I've become a Christian, I've lost quite a number of friends. I was demoted in my job, or I no longer have the possessions I once had because now I am speaking the truth and I'm not living a lie. And it seems like I had a career path, or the opportunities before me in this world seem to be wide open. And now that I've become a Christian, I turn my back on all those things. And it seems like maybe I sold myself short. Maybe I could do more than what I'm doing here. And Paul did not look upon his past with regret and had a pity party for himself. Because Paul was at the top. Paul was honored and respected. And now Paul is a man who is persecuted. A man who has been beaten with many stripes. A man who has been in prison. And in fact, when this letter to the Philippians were written, it was written from prison. He was in prison when this letter was written. And Paul is saying, I wouldn't trade it for the whole world. Because the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus is more important to me than my very life. The knowledge of Christ, knowing Him, knowing God through Christ, He is worth suffering for. He says, Christ for whom, verse 8, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse, that is dung. Maybe a woman had a career, and as a Christian woman, maybe you had a track and you had the potential with your intelligence and your abilities that could have allowed you to climb the corporate ladder. And now you're a mother working at home, caring for your children. I almost said a mother at home, but working at home, caring for your children. And it seems to be, is it worth it? Some days it may feel that way. But as you carry out your calling before God and in doing the will of Christ, and as you know that, as you remind yourself, why have you done these things? Why have you made these choices in your life? It's for the sake of Christ. That when you became a Christian, you turned your back upon the world, you turned your back upon the values of this world, and you placed your values upon the things of God, upon the things that cannot be seen, upon heaven, upon being right with God, upon having a good conscience before God, upon knowing the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing you from all your sin. You put a premium upon Christ and the blessings that flow from salvation in Christ, of growing in likeness to Jesus. And in fact, you've suffered a little bit for Him, because Paul said he suffered. And you paid a price in becoming a Christian. There may be some of your old friends who may not look so favorably upon you as they once did. They may not want you in their company as they once did. But now you've turned your back upon these things and you're sold out to Christ. And this is an expression of priorities. And this is why I say on this first point, we must keep our eyes on the prize. And then later on, verse 14, I use that language. Verse 12, actually. Not that I have already obtained or am already made perfect, but I press on, if so be, that I may lay hold on that for which also I am laid hold on by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And this high calling of God in Christ Jesus ultimately will lead us to glory. But here in the immediate, Paul's desire, his passion in life is to know Christ, is to have fellowship with him and to be like Christ. That is his passion in life, is to know Jesus better and know him more. And Jesus is worth the loss of everything. He is worth the loss of everything. Remember the parables that Jesus taught about the pearl of great price? That's Christ. And that's what he means to the Christian. And as in 1 Corinthians 9 and Philippians 3, we ought to have this focus. We ought to be driven by this goal to persevere, that we not be a castaway, and to be like Christ and to know him better. And therefore, the loss and the suffering and the rejection that we may encounter is worth it all to know Christ. Remember what Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul? So, brethren, number one, keep your eyes on the prize. Second word of exhortation or motivation in living the Christian life is look unto Jesus. As you live the Christian life, look unto Jesus. And look to Jesus for grace and strength in living the Christian life. Remember when we became Christians? It was a personal encounter with Jesus. Christianity is not a concept. Christianity has to do with a relationship with a person. A relationship with God, the triune God, the being of God, but a relationship with the Son, faith in him that leads us to the Father. No man can come to the Father, Jesus says, but by me. And we must look unto Jesus as we live the Christian life. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Dr. Bob is doing his commentary on the book of Hebrews, and I hope someday to have a copy of that. But I remember when I first came to Trinity in 1985 visiting, he was the dean of the Trinity Ministerial Academy, and he was doing the Sunday school lessons in the book of Hebrews. And that's when I first heard him. He was doing those lessons, and I remember that with great fondness. And as we come here to the book of Hebrews, one of the things we see that the writer here is encouraging these believers to hold on to Christ. And there was pressures for these believers, predominantly Jewish believers, to go back into Judaism. And therefore, throughout the book of Hebrews, there's this effort by the writer to show that Jesus is superior than Moses, and Jesus' priesthood than the priesthood of Aaron, and how the realities of the new covenant is better than the old, and all the shadows and type. Christ fulfilled all these things, all the sacrifices of the animals, but Christ's sacrifice was one sacrifice and that for all. And our salvation is resting upon him, and his blood speaks better things than Abel. And therefore, they were encouraged not to go back, even though they may be persecuted, even though they are being threatened, but that they must press on even to the when they had lost their possessions, the spoiling of their goods. And then in chapter 11, the writer reminds them how by faith, many of the saints of old have done great things. They persevered in their attachment to God, Moses, Abraham, etc. And as he comes through the end of chapter 11, now he comes to chapter 12. Now he says, verse 1, therefore, let us also seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, that is, those saints of old in chapter 11. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, that is, weigh us down, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And my children are on the track team, and maybe some of you have participated in various sports. And some sports requires that you have to, you can't run in your sweats. You have to take off your sweats and your sweatsuits or your windsuits or whatever you call them. They were sweats in my day. We call them sweats. And so in order to run, you need to run without these encumbrances. You don't run a 100-meter dash with combat boots on. You do that in training if you're in the military, but you're not going to win the 100-meter dash wearing combat boots and a helmet and shoulder pads and all other types of things. No, the writer is saying we must lay aside every weight, every encumbrance. And I would bring that and think about our liberties, because this weight and sin are not the same thing. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. There are certain sins that we're prone to. Maybe we're prone to anger. Maybe we're prone to gossip. Maybe we're prone to jealousy. Maybe we're prone to be lusting and coveting things with our eyes. Maybe our sins could be the love of money and things and material things. Maybe it's pride. Whatever it is, we must, the sin that easily brings us down, we must not let that sin hold us back, but also our liberties. Some things we do, we are free to do in Christ, but it may take away from our soul. Maybe we shouldn't watch as much video and spend as much time on YouTube. And even if we're looking at things that may be profitable, but it may be consuming our time and we're not praying and having our private time with the Lord like we should. And that can become an encumbrance. And so what the writer is saying, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily beset us. In other words, anything that's going to hold you back as a Christian, let us lay it aside. And then he says, let us run with patience, with endurance. Let us run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. That's how you run the race. That's how you run the race of the Christian life. I saw the pamphlet on the table, A Life of Principled Obedience. And I'm not sure if that's the one that have the military or the runner, but one of those pamphlets, they do have the imagery of a runner. And here for us as believers, we must, like Moses, who turned his back on Egypt, we read in Hebrews chapter 11, like Abraham, who lived in tents, looking for the city whose builder and maker is God, like Isaac and others, like Noah, who built an ark, and by faith he believed God's word, and he took action with his faith. So it is of us today, brethren. We must learn from them, and we must live our lives and run this race, and we must live by faith. By faith, all of us are called to run this race, but we can't do it if we're not looking to Jesus for grace and strength. Remember the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73? He looked at the wicked and he was envious. And he says, here I am, I'm serving God, and I have all this trouble, I have these trials and difficulty, and here are these people, they're living in the world, they have money and all these pleasures, and they seem not to have any troubles in their life. And I have been plagued and chastened and weighed down, and is it worth serving God? Is serving God all of this, is it really worth it? And then he said he went into the sanctuary of God. Then he understood that their feet were on slippery ground, and they were on the path that were leading to destruction, and he was on the path that is leading to life. That's my next point, by the way. And he realized, and he got perspective, and he realized that he was in a good spot. With all of his trouble and difficulty, he was walking with God, and he is on the path that was going to lead him to glory. And so, brethren, brothers and sisters, we must keep our eyes upon Jesus. And look what it said about Jesus here. Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and have sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such gainsaying of sinners against himself, that you wax not weary, fainting in your souls. Brethren, when we are suffering persecution, when people don't like us because of our faith, when people will look upon us and regard us as some weird oddity, something that is old-fashioned, and whatever kind of label they will label upon us, we must look to Jesus. And we must remember that Jesus endured such contradictions, such opposition of sinners against himself. They spat in his face. They rejected him and they said, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Away with this man. And then the Romans say, beat him. Who struck you? Hail, King of the Jews. And they put a reed in his hand and they mocked him and they scourged him. And Jesus endured all of that for the joy that was set before him, because he was dying for salvation for his people. And there was the joy of what awaited the accomplishment of this work of salvation. And so he subjected himself and he submitted himself to all of that. And it didn't deter him from the path of doing the will of God. And brethren, we must be like Jesus in this regard. We must endure the opposition. Are you in a difficult situation now? Are you facing difficulty? Then I would encourage you, my brothers and sisters, look unto Jesus. Meditate on Hebrews 11. Meditate on these early verses of Hebrews chapter 12. I have other verses, but we will skip those for the sake of time. In the third place, the third line of motivation is remember the narrow road leads to life. Remember that it is the narrow road that leads to life. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, strive to enter in by the narrow gate. And Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, he says, enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate and straitened is the way that leads to life, and few are they that find it. We must strive to enter into the narrow gate. In other words, there is no room for compromise in the Christian life. You cannot serve Jesus and serve the world. In Pilgrim's Progress, let's see if I remember this. I haven't recounted this in a while. Remember when Christian came to Hill Difficult? And he was traveling on the road, and he saw that the road that leads to heaven, it led up this difficult hill, this steep hill. And there were these other roads that can take you to the right or to the left that was much more pleasant, much more comfortable. And the companions that were traveling with them took those easy roads that led them off cliffs to their destruction. Whereas Christian said, no, this is the road. And he looked at the hill and he says, this is a difficult hill, but this is where the road leads me. And he says, this hill, though high, I covet to ascend. The difficulty will not me offend, for I perceive the way of life lies here. Come, pluck up heart. Let's neither faint nor fear. Better, though difficult, the right way to go, than wrong, though easy, where the end is woe. And you see, as a Christian and living the Christian life, sometimes this road that we're on will lead us into difficult places. It will lead us into places where it is challenging. And therefore, we must not compromise with the world. Now, let me bring it down to some practical things. For example, the world values having certain possessions and things. And we shouldn't get caught up in the rat race of thinking we must have this kind of a car. We must wear these types of clothes. And for you ladies, modesty is the calling of God, as the word of God is so clear in this day of sensuality. And you must say, no, this is the hill. And though the pressure of the world is upon me, I am committed to stay in this narrow and straight way that leads to life. Self-denial, cross-bearing, following Christ in everything. There is this compressed way that is the way of difficulty, but it is a difficulty where Jesus says his burden is light. It is not an oppressive difficulty, but it's a difficulty where the Lord will be with you, like the Lord is my shepherd. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He spreads a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So whether it's through the valley of the shadow of death, whatever the difficulty is, there is the commitment of the believer. And Jesus says, strive to enter in by the narrow gate. Don't compromise, brothers and sisters, with the world. You cannot be cool and be a Christian. Some Christians want to be cool. They want to get the tattoos. They want to pierce their bodies. They want to look like the world and say, you know what? I can still be a Christian and look like the world. The world has its message. No, you cannot be cool and be a Christian. Was Jesus cool? No, Jesus was holy. He wasn't cool. He was holy. And Jesus is our model and our example that we are to follow. In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, we read these words, Matthew 24. Jesus is speaking of the end times. And he says, but all these things, verse 8, are the beginning of travail. That is, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines and earthquakes in diverse places, wars and rumors of wars. Then, verse 9, shall they deliver you up to tribulation and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all the nations for my name's sake. And then shall many stumble and shall deliver up one another and shall hate one another. And there many false prophets shall arise and shall lead many astray. And because iniquity shall be multiplied, the love of the many shall wax cold. But he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Because iniquity shall be multiplied, the love of the many, that is those who love the things of God, those who prize heaven and being like Christ, their love and devotion to spiritual things will grow cold. The temperature will drop down. And to the point where their loss of spiritual devotedness will be extinguished. Remember Demas? Paul said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas was a fellow worker with the Apostle Paul. And this is not teaching that you can lose your salvation. But he was probably one of those stony ground hearers of the word. And there he had some appreciation of spiritual things, but the root of the matter wasn't there. And Demas has forsaken Christ when he forsook Paul. He forsook Christ and the gospel. He forsook all these things. And Demas got to the point, he said, you know what? I'm going to stop pretending. My heart isn't in this. I'm not really interested in the gospel or in Jesus. And so Demas says, look, Paul, you know, I appreciate your zeal and your love for Christ, but I'm out of here. My heart is elsewhere. My heart is in this present world, and I really don't believe these things, and I don't think these things are as important. And so Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And Jesus says, because iniquity shall be multiplied, and we're living in a very sinful age, and because sin is being multiplied on every hand, it can dull our spiritual sensitivities. It can cause us to be dull in spiritual things. But the love of the many shall wax cold. But he that endures to the end, he that goes against the tide of wickedness, he that perseveres in the gospel and in spiritual things, he, this one, shall be saved. It is like running in the wind, as though the wind is coming this way, and you have to go in the face of the wind. And all this resistance is coming towards you. And it's powerful resistance. But you know that this is the way of life, like the salmon swimming upstream. This is the way of life. And Jesus says, he that endures to the end shall be saved. This is the way. This is the narrow road that leads to life. And fourthly, my final word of exhortation is this. Kill sin, or sin will kill you. Maybe a Puritan said that. We must kill sin, or sin will kill us. In other words, kill or be killed. If we as believers do not mortify and deal with our sins will destroy us. Our sins will prove to be reigning sin and not remaining sin. And therefore, Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, and I'm going to quote the passages, in Matthew 5, when he speaks about if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery with her already. Matthew 5, verses 27 and following. Then Jesus goes on to say, if your right eye offend thee, pluck it out. If your right hand offend thee, cut it off. He's not talking about physically, literally, but he's speaking about if those things that will lead you into sin, those things that your eye looks upon, you need to remove them from your routine. You need to deal ruthlessly with those occasions of sin. Those things where your hand may reach out to grab the forbidden object. Those things that will cause your feet to take you to paths where you should not go. In other words, you must deal ruthlessly. You must be radical in dealing with sin in your life. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 9? I buffet my body, lest after I have preached unto others, I can preach to you. I enjoy coming to Downingtown and ministering the word of God, but preaching sermons isn't going to save me. Preaching sermons isn't going to help me to persevere and allow me to get to heaven in and of itself. I, as a preacher, just like you, I have to mortify my sin. I have to kill sin in my life, or sin will kill me. Romans 8, verses 12 and 13. If ye by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. And so, brethren, mortification of our sins. It's messy business. It's messy business in dealing with our sins. What are the sins you struggle with? You must keep struggling with them. You must not give in to them. Read the word of God that deals, that counteracts that sin, that causes you to be humbled. And then make that effort as you go throughout your day not to feed that lust. Right? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And so, brethren, these are the exhortations, the motivations I have before you in living the Christian life. Number one, keep your eyes on the prize. Be focused, be driven by that goal. Number two, look unto Jesus for grace and strength to live the Christian life. Number three, remember that the narrow road leads to life. There is no room for compromise with this world. And number four, kill sin or sin will kill you. And to those who are not Christians, you may say, oh, who wants to live like that? But the way that you're living is a way that is leading you to destruction. When you are suffering in hell, you will be like the rich man in Lazarus. And you will long and regret that you have not heeded the message of the gospel. And I will call you as difficult as the Christian life is, it is not impossible. Because God will be there with his grace. And I'll tell you this, that the worst day of a Christian is better than the best day of an unbeliever. The Christian's worst day, when a Christian is having a bad day, it is still well with his soul. And when you as an unbeliever are having a good day, it is not well with your soul. And what really matters is where you're going to be when you die. So I will call you to come to the Lord Jesus and be equipped with his grace to live for him and to one day make it to heaven where it will be worth it all when we all see Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us to be revived and be stirred up in renewed commitment to following the Lord Jesus. For if anyone would follow you, Lord, you have said that we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you. And following you is the way that leads to life. So we do pray that you would help us as your people, and that you would help those who have not yet come and tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.